one of the things about having six kids is constantly being amazed at how different they are in so many different ways. They come from the same genes, they live in the same household, but they do so many things differently than one another. One of those things is how they handle money. It's interesting, when we announce to the kids, hey, next summer we're going to take such and such a vacation, so if you want to set aside money for souvenirs or that sort of thing, you can do that now. And the crisis that that becomes sometimes for them. Do I want to save my money? Do I want to spend my money? And none of them are like I was as a kid, which is to say, money burned a hole in my pocket so intensely and so consistently, I never had money for very long. If I would get birthday money from grandma, I would spend that money as quickly as I could. I just loved finding something. It was like having money in my pocket to spend was like this unresolved loop in my life, and I just had to spend that money to resolve that loop. And as you can imagine, it often did not turn out well for me. I often regretted it. I remember I had saved up money. This was probably somewhere around 1990, 92, something like this. Ancient as far as my kids are concerned. And I had saved up like $12 to buy a new cassette tape that had just come out. So much about this is dating me so distinctly. And I had this $12 and I went to the arcade with some friends of mine. And you know, nothing will burn through your money faster than an arcade. And I had this crisis. I had spent a few dollars. I still had enough to buy this cassette tape. And I thought, but my friends are still here. We're still having fun. There's this prize on the wall I can win if only I get this many points or whatever. And at the end of the night, I had no money, I had no prize, I had no prospects of buying that cassette tape I wanted so desperately. I was just out of all of those things, and I thought, why did I do that? If I had just set aside a certain amount of money to spend and said no more, and just had a little bit better perspective, like tomorrow I'm going to regret this. I had this long-term goal that in the moment just got sidelined because the circumstances around me seemed so much more urgent and seemed to promise something better than this long-term thing I was looking at, and it was not better. This is true for us in general as well, which is to say that if we squander our lives in the here and now, living for whatever our inclinations are, whatever we feel like doing or don't feel like doing, we will squander our lives. But the Christian is called to a life that's rooted in a desire for godliness, which is to say, a life that's defined by long-term investment. A life that's focused on the future, that's focused on taking the short-term loss for the long-term gain. Which is to say, a life that pleases God is one that's focused on our future with Christ, that makes decisions in the now based on the future. If you want to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, he has a lot to say about this. Now, it's easy for me to pick on our culture simply because it's the culture I'm most familiar with. But we live in a culture that's focused on doing what we want, doing what we feel like. There's no sense of obligation to the community. There's no sense of responsibility. But the thing is, whether it's manifested the way our culture does now, or like every other culture before us, the natural human tendency is to live in a way that says, I have things I want to do, I feel like doing, I'm going to do those things. I'm not going to do the things I don't feel like. We're just driven along by our inclinations. And Peter will help us understand that is a wasted life. A wasted life. The life that pleases God, the life that cultivates the joy that's found in Christ, the life that cultivates godly traits, is the life that says, my true reward, my ultimate reward, my inheritance is in the future. So I'm not going to look for it now. A life that pleases God is one that's focused on our future with Christ. We've been going through the book of 1 Peter. We're still in the first part of chapter 2. And in this section of chapter 2, Peter is shifting us from the theological foundation that he's laid to then how should we live? And verses 11 and 12 are a part of that transition. Verses 11 and 12 say simply this: Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In these two short verses, we see Peter laying out a couple exhortations that are tied together, things that we should do, and also why. In fact, in this passage, I see three main exhortations of Peter's that we're going to look at that help us to understand what it means to live a life of godliness that's focused on the future. A life that's willing to make sacrifices to fight against our inclinations, our urges now, not just for the sake of denying ourselves, but the sake of denying ourselves for something better later. The first of these three exhortations is in the first part of verse 11. And it's this: remember where your true home is. Remember where your true home is. Verse 11 starts with, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. We're going to talk about the second part of that in a second. But one, let's remember that verse 11 starts with Peter addressing these people as beloved. Let's not gloss over that. Peter's going to give them some hard exhortations, some things that are maybe hard to hear. But he does it out of love. He loves these people, and he knows that it's ultimately for their good that they do what he's about to say. And he says, I urge you, and he's going to urge them as two different things that are related. Two terms that indicate that the world is not our home, and that because it's not our home, we should live in a certain kind of way. He says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. That is to say, he's going to give us some exhortations, some commands, and he's going to frame it in light of the fact that we are sojourners and exiles. Sojourners are travelers, visitors. They're not cut off or isolated from the natives around them, but they aren't the natives. There's an implication here that we shouldn't fool ourselves into thinking that we're natives just because we've been here so long. This isn't our home. And we should be choosy about the kinds of behaviors that we adopt just because everyone around us is doing those things. We're visitors. We're also exiles. That is to say, not just visitors, but people who have a home that we're longing for. Peter constantly does this. He frames his view of the church as a continuation of the people of Israel. And he's basically saying, like the people of Israel were exiles, exiled from their land in Judea, in Palestine, longing for their home again. They had to set up shop and build homes in Babylon and other places like this. You guys are like that. But even those people who built their homes in other places where they were exiled, they always had that longing, that undercurrent of wistfulness, wishing that they could be back in their real home. He said, you guys are like that. The way we live now is shaped by the fact that we are temporary visitors with a home that we can't wait to go back to. This past summer, my family and I went on a vacation to Pennsylvania. We went to the Pocono Mountains. It was very nice. We rented an Airbnb. And we swam and hiked and did nice things. It was fun. It was an enjoyable time. But the things that we packed and the things that we did were in great measure shaped by the fact that we understood we were on vacation. When we moved into the Airbnb, we put our clothes in the dressers, in the rooms, in the bedrooms. But I didn't go to the local post office to get a change of address form. I didn't call the utility companies to get the electric or the water in my name. That would have been silly because the house didn't belong to me. We were just there for a week. We had another home that we were going back to. The life of godliness has to begin with us recognizing, understanding that this is not our ultimate home. We can't make decisions with this idea in mind that this is all there is, that the things that we do in this life are the only lasting, significant things that we have. So much of the way that the world works is focused on this. We live in a leisure-consumed, a leisure-obsessed culture. A culture that says we need to spend as much of our lives relaxing and having fun as possible. Work is an interruption to this. Binge as much Netflix as you can. Play as many games as you can. But the life of godliness has to begin with the idea that this life is not all that there is, and that the investments that we make in this life pay dividends in the future. We will not be focused on true godliness, making the hard choices, the godly choices, if we don't recognize that we are visitors here. Remember where your true home is. Secondly, fight the false promises of sin's temptations. So Peter begins with, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to what? He's basically saying, remember that you're visitors here. This is not your true home. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Because we're sojourners, because this life is not all there is, we shouldn't just give in to whatever our sinful tendencies want to do. The mantra of our culture is to follow your heart. And Jeremiah tells us the heart is sick above all things. Who can understand it? In other words, your heart is messed up. Do not trust it. Because one of the worst ways to sabotage your life is to follow your heart. The passions of the flesh indicates that our bodies, ourselves, have desires that are not good. Because this life is not all there is, we shouldn't just give in to what our sinful tendencies want us to do. Even as Christian people who have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who have been truly and really transformed, we live with brokenness, we live with sinful urges and habits and tendencies that prod us and beckon to us. The encouragement of exhortations like this is that to be in Christ is to have hope. to tell an unbeliever, someone who does not know Christ, who has not experienced the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, to tell them, abstain from the passions of the flesh, is absolutely pointless. Without Christ, we have no hope to overcome our sin. But the encouragement of an exhortation like this from Peter is that the implication is that there is hope, that with the Holy Spirit's indwelling power, we have the ability to fight our sin. The passions of the flesh, abstain from the passions of the flesh, the desires of our fleshly selves, which wage war against your soul. This is important. Peter helps us understand why we should fight our heart, why we should fight our sinful tendencies. It's because they're not good for us. They don't have our good in mind. They're destructive. Sin promises quick satisfaction, whether that's through lying to get out of an awkward situation, whether that's lust that drives us to look at something shameful on our phone. Maybe it's gossip that we know will get a laugh at work. But the truth is that these things eat away at us. They can't threaten our standing with Christ, but they can ultimately rob us of the joy and the peace that is rightfully ours in Christ. Satan uses our own sinful tendencies against us to try to sabotage our growth in godliness. Last night, Bridget made chocolate milkshakes after dinner. That was pretty great. But one of the first things we did before Bridget made milkshakes was we locked the dog down in his crate. Because we knew there was a danger for him. If he got a hold of somebody's milkshake, it would be a vet visit for sure. But we knew also he would want them. Our dog loves when a kid has a chocolate chip cookie or a brownie or something. He would love to eat that. But it would be terrible for him. Just the fact that he wants it is not an indicator of whether that's good for him or not. A life that pleases God is one that recognizes where our sinful tendencies lie and is ruthless in fighting them, in rooting them out. We won't grow in godliness if we're fine with justifying our sin or convincing ourselves it's not really a big deal or giving in to the idea that we can't do anything about it. If we couldn't, Peter would not exhort us this way. So don't read this exhortation with a sense of discouragement. Read it with encouragement. Peter says, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which is to say, as Christian people, we can fight the false promises of sin's temptations. Finally, use your life to bring others home with you. So Peter exhorts us, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And then he frames it in a different way. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So we see this sort of private godliness attitude and a more public-facing aspect of an attitude of godliness. We fight the passions of the flesh, which is to say this is a sort of an individual thing. But there's also an implication here that whether we do that or not has consequences in our relationships with others. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Gentiles is an interesting word for him to use here, because since this was written to a group of churches in Asia Minor, almost certainly these churches were majority Gentiles. That is to say, non-Jewish people ethnically. But in keeping with this Israel metaphor, Peter's using that term the way that Israel would have understood it, which is to say outsiders, unbelievers. When he uses the term Gentiles here, he's not literally saying anyone who is not ethnically Jewish, but people who are outside the fold of the church. That is to say, keep your conduct, walk, conduct yourselves in such a way as to be honorable towards those who are not in the church. Honorable, that word that we translate honorable there, that's a good translation for that word, but can often just mean good, pleasant, pleasing. Somebody that's not bad. Keep your conduct not bad towards unbelievers, towards outsiders. Here, the implication here is that this is conduct that is morally right, pleasing to God. It doesn't mean, what we know it doesn't mean, is pleasing to those outsiders. We know that because of how Peter follows up this statement. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, okay, before we get to where the "so that" is leading, we have the implication here that this conduct may seem awful, repulsive to those people. Keep your conduct honorable towards outsiders, so that when they say all kinds of bad things about you, like, wait a minute. It implies that there isn't always an immediate reward for doing good, for being honorable. It implies that a life of godliness is often misunderstood and hated. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil of you, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That is to say, a life of godliness, a life that goes against the grain of culture, of society, of human impulse, is a means of evangelism. It's a testimony to the reality of the transforming power of Christ. For us to say, my God does not want me to act like you, so I'm not going to, no matter the cost. That is a monument to God's transforming work. Pursuing godliness, especially when faced with opposition from unbelievers, is a powerful witness to the reality of God's transforming work in our lives. This points unbelievers to Christ. It shows that what Christ has done in our lives is real. We keep our conduct honorable, godly, so that even when we're misunderstood, even when we're opposed, that they may, he says, glorify God on the day of visitation. The day of visitation he's talking about is the day when Christ returns. The idea here is that when we live godly lives now, those who are currently unbelievers may come to faith in Christ, so that when Christ returns, they'll be eager and excited the way we are. Let's not misunderstand this verse. Let's not misunderstand this and take this to mean that God only cares about our public-facing godliness. That the real goal of godliness is to make sure that we look good to unbelievers. That's not the idea here. In fact, we'd really have to skip over verse 11 to come to that conclusion. But we do need to be intentional, careful about the kind of testimony our life gives to the unbelievers around us. The way we behave at home around unbelieving family members. The way we conduct ourselves at work. How we act towards neighbors on our block. Are our lives pointing to the Savior that we claim to be united with? Are we willing to be weird for the sake of being an effective witness to the people around us? Peter introduces these verses and these exhortations in these verses with "beloved," because what he's telling them is, because I love you, I'm exhorting you this way for your good. Your natural inclination may be to just give in to whatever your heart and your sinful tendencies point you towards, but those sinful tendencies are actually waging war against your soul, whether you realize it or not. You're a sojourner here, a visitor, a tourist whose real home is waiting for you and you can't wait to get there. So don't act like this is all there is. And remember that acting in godliness, especially a life that puts godliness on full display, is a powerful witness to the unbelievers around you. A godly life is not for some kind of super Christian. Sometimes we feel like the kinds of exhortations that we see in a passage like this are for some first-class sort of Christian. Some particularly godly person, some person who is especially interested in the things of God. This is the call on every believer. We can't live this kind of life unless we're feeding on the right kinds of things. If we feed ourselves with the kind of diet that the world around us is exhorting us to, then we will live the kind of life that the world wants us to live. When we feed on the scriptures, when we feed on prayer, when we feed on the support of other Christians in the local church, we can live the kind of life that Peter calls us to here. But it could be that this feels a little nonsensical to you simply because you've never been united with Christ by faith. That is to say, you've never called on Christ to be your Savior, your Lord. Maybe you didn't realize that you had a problem to begin with. You didn't realize that the passions of your flesh wage war against your soul. If that's you, I encourage you to call on Christ even now. Ask him to come into your heart, to make you new by the power of the Holy Spirit, to change your life and to give you a new future. Because we know that this life is temporary. We know that as much as the pressures and the priorities and the temptations of the here and now can be so loud, that this world is passing away. And that true joy is found in investing in our future with Christ. Let's pray together.